Anybody thankful for the Bible? Yeah, I mean, I'm not trying to wind up applause over and over again today. Sorry about that. That's not the intent. I used to work with a great pastor friend of mine, but he's like, if people didn't clap, he would just say, I think we should applaud that. And so it was we always clapped in that church. And I'm not trying to do that. I respect him and love him, but that's not my intent here. But I was just thinking as that video was rolling there, oh my goodness, I'm thankful for God's word. We need it. It is a gift to our lives. Hard to understand at times? Absolutely. But what an adventure for us to have the privilege of spending time in God's word. And many of you have experienced this, reading passages we've read 100 times before and feeling the Spirit speak to our soul in a way we've never heard before. Isn't that wonderful? What a gift. Let's pray before we go into the word today. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. I pray a blessing over each person's Bible that's in their hands or in the palm of their hand on their device right now. Just bless your word as it speaks to our lives. We open our hearts. We pray for your Spirit to work in our midst as we listen to your voice speaking today. Amen. So this is now week 2 in this series called, Is the Gospel Actually Good News? I think it's an important question for us to give time to and to consider whether you are a lifelong follower of Christ or maybe just exploring faith and philosophy from whatever point of view you're coming from. Our approach this fall and exploring this question involves giving consideration to the whole of Luke 15, the interaction that occurs there and the parable that Jesus tells, and how that works together with something in our church we call the story of God and 5 trees. The story of God and 5 trees are a way we've discovered to understand Scripture and its meaning well and the gospel in a memorable way so it speaks to our lives and helps us as we learn to share it with others around us. Before we read the main story that's featured in Luke 15 today, I want us just to recall who's in Luke 15, who's there, what's going on. If you read Luke 14, Jesus is teaching, and it's some of his classic style teaching where he's turning the power systems of the world on their head. And it's offensive to people who are abusing power. And it's drawing interest from people who have felt crushed under injustice. Is injustice a thing? Both sound awful, don't they? And so Luke 15 begins by describing the kind of people that are gathering around Jesus. And it says tax collectors, very unpopular in their day, and sinners were gathering around Jesus. People that, for religious onlookers, they would have thought, these are people that do not deserve spending time with a rabbi, a teacher. Why is this rabbi and teacher giving time to these unclean folks? Now, obviously, the Pharisees and the scribes, these experts in the law, they're around Jesus too because he's bringing such controversial teaching and ideas, and they want to hear, what has this guy got to say and why is it gaining so much popularity? And so verse 1 and 2 go like this. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they grumbled. This man welcomes sinners and he eats with them. Jesus was spotted at their tables or being at others' tables, but being totally comfortable with these outcast types being welcomed very near to him, eating with him. In the ancient Near East, if you ate with somebody, it wasn't just like lunch break and we eat around each other. It was a symbol of friendship, connection, a willingness to have association with. And so it was highly controversial to the religious leaders of the day that Jesus would spend time with such despicable people. They question it, they're grumbling, and Jesus speaks towards those religious leaders his view on this. They're wondering, why does Jesus spend time with these people? Jesus answers by telling 3 stories in 1 parable. It's a trilogy within a parable. The first, as we talked about last week, the first 2 stories, which are about a lost sheep and then a lost coin, they point to the 3rd story, which we're going to read for the first time today. The main point of the whole of Luke 15, of all of What Jesus has to say in that chapter is something we gave some time to think about last week. It's this idea that lost people matter to God. Why is God sitting with these outcasts, these despicable ones? Because lost people matter to God. And so Jesus responds to the grumbling coming towards him by telling these stories so that he can point out to these critics, listen, I'm spending time with them because they're lost. But in the way he tells the stories, especially the third one, Jesus is also saying, not only are they lost, you're lost too. In telling these stories, he's saying, these people aren't worthy, and neither are you. But he's also saying, these people are invited to my table, and so are you. It's good news even to the religious people who are at the center of this movement opposing Jesus. Can you imagine this from the heart of God, that even those who opposed him the most fiercely, God had an invitation towards, hoping that their valued lives would humble themselves and move towards Jesus and his open invitation so that they could hear him too. Today we turn our attention to the third story. This is the longest story Jesus tells anywhere in the Gospels. It has 388 Greek words in it. It's a captivating story. Society has picked up on it. Culture has picked up on it. Children's books exist because of it. Songs exist because of it. Poetry, writing, storylines in culture exist because of it. I want us to read the whole third story today. It begins in verse 11. So keep in mind, we came out of a lost sheep, and then we came out of a lost coin, and now we get to this story. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me a share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. The next chapter, I'm going to just pause here for a moment, chapter 16 also uses the word squander. There's a waster in chapter 15, and there's a waster in chapter 16. Why does Jesus tell stories or utilize wasters? Because the religious leaders saw themselves as workers, and there's nothing workers dislike more than being kind of saddled with a waster. And Jesus is contrasting something to bring about emotion in his audience so that they can understand where they stand with God too. Verse 14, after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and he went to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and, filled with compassion for him, ran toward his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to the father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. But the father said to the servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So the father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and have never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found. And you see how Jesus responds to these critical Pharisees and teachers of the law who are just baffled by who Jesus is spending time with. And he's saying, don't you see? These are the lost siblings of yours they're coming back to God's table. And just like the father pleads with the elder son to come in, the Luke 15 story ends unresolved. We don't know what happens with the elder son. It ends that way purposefully so that the scribes, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees who are listening would have to think through, what should the elder brother do? That was God's way of saying, you're invited too. I wish you'd come. Today, I want to just ask two simple questions of the text, and they are, who's the prodigal in the story? And secondly, what is the father giving? Who's the prodigal in the story, and what is the father giving? As you look in your Bible, this story might be have a heading above it, which says, story of the prodigal son. How many of you would say for most of your lifetime, you've known this story to be called the story of the prodigal son? Yeah, and many of you might even see that heading in your scriptures. The reality being, though, that the word prodigal never appears in scripture. It's just been our way of describing what we see going on here, but it's not actually a word that we're taking from the Bible. It's our sort of understanding of what's going on here. And so there's a bit of a misnomer here. Yes, there's a prodigal son. Some Bibles might say the story, mine does, it says the story of the lost son. I've gone with a pen on there and I've written an S at the end. It's now the story of the lost sons in my Bible. But who's the prodigal? What is a prodigal? Most of us have probably grown up thinking prodigal means lost. Prodigal means wayward. But if you were to look up the definition of prodigal, that's not really what it means. It's become understood that way because of this story, but the word prodigal means having spent everything. It means recklessly extravagant. So the younger son, he's the waster, right? He's the squanderer. And does he spend everything? Absolutely. Could we say he's recklessly extravagant? Yeah. That's where we get the idea of the prodigal son. As Tim Keller points out, that son's not the only prodigal in the story. Who else is? The father is a prodigal. The father is a prodigal, and the father is a picture of God. That's why Keller's book is entitled Prodigal God. As we see through this story and as we spend time in it over the next several weeks, we see in the heart of God a heart that spends everything for his children. We see in the heart of God a heart that is recklessly extravagant towards his loved ones. So who's the prodigal? Well, yes, it's the young son, but yes, it's also the father. Yes, it's God. God is prodigal. Now, our important question for the text today is actually the second one. What is the father actually giving here today? Let's read verse 11 and 12 again. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. We would use the word inheritance. Father was giving his inheritance. Now, in the Jewish world of Jesus' day, as he's telling this story, they would have understood this is the younger son. He's got an elder brother. According to Jewish law, and you can read this in the Old Testament if you like, the elder brother gets a double portion. Because there's two sons, he would get two-thirds of the estate. The younger son would get one-third. So he's asking to cash in on his portion there, and that's how the inheritance worked in the ancient world. What's interesting, I've got the NIV I'm reading from, it says, he divided his property among them. That makes sense to us in English. What's fascinating is behind the scenes, the New Testament was written in the original language of Greek. And the word that's used there that we translate to property is the Greek word bios. Bios, does that sound familiar at all? Biology, biosphere. What does bio mean? Life. Life. So what does the father divide to his two sons? He divides the entirety of his life to his two sons. Now, it's a bit fascinating that Luke picks up on this. Luke is the author of, he's the one that records this gospel story. It's named after him, the Gospel of Luke. In the ancient world, and if you look in the New Testament, there's lots of other Greek words that are used for property or possessions. But there was something about the way in which Jesus told this story and Luke captured it under the inspiration of the Spirit's guidance to him that inspired him to use the word bios there. The father divided his bios among them. It's not just possessions. It's not just property. The father gives his whole life to his sons. The father is not just giving stuff. The father's giving everything. The father is giving his life. And when you think about a story like this, the reality is, without the father, what did the sons have anyways? Do they have anything? Without the father, do the sons even have their own lives? They don't. In the same way, do you and I have anything at all if it weren't for God? Do you and I have life itself if it weren't for God? I want to, at this moment, pivot from Luke 15 now towards the five trees that we talk about. Five trees, again, appear, these five trees in Scripture. They help us understand the narrative that flows throughout Scripture, and they help us understand the pillars of the gospel. And so we give attention to these trees. The first tree we encounter is found in the book of Genesis. You can flip over there with me if you want to, Genesis chapter 2. It's the tree of life. I want to read this to you. I'm going to begin in verse 7. It says, this is Genesis 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Verse 8, now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden was the tree of life. I want to bring two words to your mind today. When you think about the tree of life, I want you to think about these two things. The first word is gift. Can you say gift? Can you pretend you're a four-year-old at Christmas time? And can you say gift? Very good. Life is a gift. You know, throughout human history, we have actually struggled to agree upon an actual definition of life. How do you define it? What's your definition of life? What is life even? And we live in such a fascinating moment of history right now where AI is taking off, artificial intelligence. And you know what it's going to do? It's going to cause humanity to keep asking the question about life in more difficult but exciting kind of ways. Some of you have probably seen videos circulating in the last few weeks of this Optimus robot made by Tesla. Fascinating. You see this person having a conversation with this robot, a real conversation. Now, the robot's a bit slow, but smart, very smart. And what was impressive to me was not just knowledge, but relatability, the way in which it talked, just like you and I do. Pauses, tilting of its head to think about things. Very human-like. Some of us are getting spooked and ready to like, I'm gonna protest that this is not right. The end is near. Yeah. We're destined for this, aren't we? You've seen the movies. I think it's fascinating. And you know what it's going to do? It's going to cause people to wonder, well, what is life? They say of Optimus, it's going to be such a great robot. Every household should consider having one. It can walk your dog or it can babysit your children for you. You know, some of us would be like, oh, actually, that's, how much is that anyways? Your children, your grandchildren, they'll likely have these. Some of us, when we're in our old age, you know who's going to be caring for us? Optimus. But here's what it's going to do for people. It's already happening with other forms of AI. It's happening with our phones. It brings about things that feel somewhat interactive, but fails to ultimately satisfy. If these Optimus robots become a common thing, there's going to be novelty, and a lot of people are going to be curious about it. It's going to be fun for a bunch of years. But then people who are into it because they're lonely, because they want a sense of connection or camaraderie, it ultimately won't satisfy. And they'll be wondering, what is life anyways? It feels like this thing is almost alive, like it knows my name, it remembers details better than other members of my family do. But it was pre-programmed to act like this. It has no choice. What does it mean to be? There are a couple ideas in our moment of history that are relatively common and popular when it comes to life. Here they are. Number one, life is accidental. And this is commonly sort of a scientific view in the last while. The second idea right now would be this. Life is actually not accidental. And this is more of a philosophical. You can go to the philosophy departments of universities and you'll hear stuff like this. Life is actually maybe not accidental. However, it is a faceless, impersonal entity or force. Contrast those two thoughts. Life either being accidental or not accidental, but it's faceless. It's this impersonal entity force. Contrast that with the beautiful origin story we have in Genesis, which depicts a caring, benevolent God creating with purpose, gifting the crowning feature of his creation, humanity, with his life. Wow. Friends, life is not accidental. Life is not faceless or impersonal. Life is a gift. As we read in Genesis 2, God breathes life into humanity. And then secondly, God gives the tree of life to humanity, perfectly set in the middle of the garden, absolutely accessible to all humanity, offering an unending supply, as Daryl Johnson says, of the life that God has and the life that God is. And he gives it to people. Former journalist Lee Strobel observes in his book called Case for a Creator, science and faith are not at war. When scientific evidence and biblical teaching are correctly interpreted, they can and do support each other. I'd say to anyone who doubts that, investigate the evidence yourself. Sir John Templeton says this, would it not be strange if a universe without purpose accidentally created humans who are so obsessed with purpose? So here's the question we're asking through this series. Is the gospel actually good news? Well, life is not accidental. Life is not faceless. Life is not impersonal. Life has an origin. Life has a source. Your life has meaning. Your life has purpose. Your life is a gift, and I think that's good news. The tree of life brings a message of good news through Scripture to our lives and for our world. The first word I want you to think about when you think about the tree of life is gift. The second word I want you to think about is choice. You said gift very well. Let's try it with choice. Choice. Very good. Now, It's interesting. God breathes life into humanity in Genesis, but then he also places this tree of life in the center of the garden, which humanity has access to so that they can choose ongoing life, God's life in an ongoing way. It's a tree of life. It's not an intravenous of life that they were already hooked up to. Have you thought about that? It's a tree of life that, you know, using the imagery of it, there's fruit. And so we're led to believe they're supposed to go and eat of the fruit, and it brings about ongoing life. God's life would sustain them in an ongoing way. You see, if it was a pre-plugged-in intravenous of life, they'd have no choice. But the tree of life being in the middle suggests God wanted people to know, you have the ability to choose me. Ongoing life from God is not automatic. We are dependent upon God for life, and we are dependent upon God for ongoing life. And so the choice for you and I is dependence or independence. God presents you and all humanity with the same choice today: dependence or independence. As we've read the Genesis story, many of us over and over again in our lifetimes, we know that the first humans decided to opt for independence. They flirted with it, they experimented with it, they succumbed to the temptation of the evil one, and consequences and difficulty came to our world as a result. If you flip over in Genesis to chapter 3, we read on the other side of human original sin, these words in verse 21. It says, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, 'The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.'" We're going to carry on and read in just a moment, but isn't that interesting? God sees you've now spoiled your own lives, and if you were to eat of the tree of life, you'd be stuck forever in your corrupted condition. This is why we need the fifth tree, which points to God's work of renewal in our lives and in our world. So God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim with a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Why would God have to protect the tree of life? Because we as human in our fallen state, we still actually want life. That's why we have songs like Forever Young. It's why we have themes in all kinds of movies and cartoons about a fountain of youth. This last week, Mira, she's our youngest child. I don't even remember the circumstances that were going on, but she just came up to me. She's like, "Dad, I wish life didn't have to end." And then she asked a very loaded, like, philosophical, theological question and caught me off guard, and I fumbled my way through an answer, and I thought, I'm really glad we're doing this Five Trees series right now. I got to think about this myself. But I think her words are a sentiment that a lot of people feel. I wish life didn't have to end. I think that's built into us. It's the longing of our soul to wish that we could keep living young and with health forever. That's God's design for us. Ever since our fallenness, ever since the words that we just read from Genesis chapter 3, humanity has continued to try to find the true way to life. So I say to you, as you hear me say often, behold Jesus. Listen to his words in John 14:6. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." In John 10:10, he says, "I have come that people may have life and have it to the full." In John 11:25, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who trusts in me will live." As we now turn our attention toward communion, there's an interesting interplay between communion and what it reminds us of. You see, it's communion that reminds us that Jesus came and consumed the fullness of our death for us so that you and I could come to his table and consume the fullness of life that is his. What a gift. What a blessing. What a miracle. In John 6:57, Jesus says, "Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me." You see, you can observe a pattern or something going on in Scripture. Humanity could eat of the tree of life and take in God's life and receive God's ongoing life. Our access to the tree of life was spoiled, but because of Christ, you and I can eat of Christ, his body, his blood. And we take in God's life and we receive God's ongoing life. In his excellent book called A Meal with Jesus, Tim Chester says this: "Before the fall, food was the way we expressed our obedience and trust to God. Eating continues to express our dependence upon God and our submission to his good reign." What eating are we talking about? Sharing in the Lord's table. Friends, as we turn our attention to the finished work of the cross today, let's declare our complete and our utter dependence upon him for his life together today.